Your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. We are going to be in the first seven verses of chapter 3. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are printed messages at both exits. There are also CD messages available. And on the website are the MP3 and printed messages as well, and you can access all of those. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." The Thanksgiving holiday, I think, reminds all of us, it certainly does me, that we often take many gifts for granted instead of giving thanks for those gifts. God gives us all many common blessings that we take for granted. How many of us have thanked God this week for the gift of sight by which we can enjoy a beautiful sunrise or sunset or the many other beautiful parts of his creation? Or God gives us the gift of sound through which we can enjoy conversation with friends. We can enjoy the laughter of children and many other wonderful things that so often, again, we just take for granted. He gives us the gift of taste, and we all know that after Thanksgiving, but we enjoy such good food and all of those blessings. And then in our country, we all enjoy many material blessings that many people around the world do not. If you've traveled to a third world country, you understand what a blessing it is to live in America. And so we should be thankful for all of these things. But none of those things are the greatest gift. The greatest gift that God gives us for which we should be thankful is the gospel, and that is the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to save us from our sins. And if he has opened the eyes of your heart to see the beauty of Christ so that you trust in him as the one who bore your eternal punishment, then even though you may be going through very difficult suffering, you have reason to rejoice and be thankful. This life is just a breath, but eternity is forever, and we need that eternal focus that we will be with him. And so if God has saved you, you have reason to rejoice. And also, even if you're on a bed of sickness, even if you are confined, as Paul was in a prison, he has given you a ministry, an opportunity to serve him in some way. And for that, we also should be thankful. I mean, you think about the fact that I, a formerly selfish and rebellious sinner, could be redeemed and then put into service for the king. It ought to just make us say, wow, what a miracle. What an amazing miracle, and overflow with joyful gratitude to our great God and Savior. And that's both what Paul says and also what Paul exemplifies in our text that we're going to consider today. He's showing here that we can be joyfully grateful, even in our trials, if we remember two things. One is the gift of God's salvation, and the other is the gracious privilege of serving Him. Now, I admit these verses are a little difficult, so you're going to have to hope the coffee kicks in and your brain engages here to track with me this morning, because otherwise you're going to be lost. But let me try and give you the context for where we're going. In chapter 2, the last part of the chapter, from verse 11 down through verse 22, Paul has outlined the unprecedented blessings that God has now poured out on the Gentiles. You have to remember that for 2,000 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, basically God's blessings were poured out on one isolated people, and that was the Jews. In His sovereign purpose, that's where His blessing was. The Gentiles, as we saw in verse 12, were excluded from the nation of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and worst of all, they were without God in this world. And then in verse 13, Paul interjects that glorious contrast. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And Paul shows how through the gospel, God has reconciled these two formerly hostile groups, Jew and Gentile, to one another. And then in one body, He has reconciled both groups to God the Father, so that as a result, as we saw last week in verses 19 through 22, He says, you who are Gentiles are no longer strangers, but you are fellow citizens of God's new people, the church. You are members of His household, and together with the Jews, both groups are being built into this holy temple in the Lord, where God now dwells in the Spirit. Now, in light of those wonderful truths, Paul is about to pray for the Ephesian Christians. He is going to go on and pray that God would make these glorious truths a reality in their experience. Because there's one thing to know this in your head or to hear it with your ears. As you know, it's a whole different thing for you to live this stuff every day. So he's going to pray that. In verse 17, for example, he will pray that Christ will dwell in their hearts by faith. That goes back to chapter 2, verse 22, where he said, you're now being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So he's going to pray, may that really be true. Or in chapter 3, verse 17, in line with the unity of the Jews and Gentiles, that they are one, he's going to pray that they may be rooted and grounded in love, that the love of Christ would really truly be manifest between these two peoples that were formerly at each other's throats. Now, before he goes on to his prayer, however, and this is one of those things, we don't know exactly what was going on in his mind, but some have said maybe he heard his chains clank. He was chained to a guard. So maybe he went to scratch his head and his chains made some noise and he's jarred back to reality. Oh yeah, I am Paul the prisoner. I am Paul the prisoner. Now you have to understand, Paul had some persistent enemies, the Judaizers. And the Judaizers made it their job, wherever Paul went, they followed. And they tried to pervert the gospel of grace that he taught and teach people, you can't be saved by grace through faith alone, but you have to add keeping the law of Moses, being circumcised, going through all of the rituals, all of that in order to be saved. And so they undercut the gospel Paul had preached. And part of their strategy invariably was to also undercut the authority and the integrity of the apostle Paul and say, he's not really a true apostle. I mean, after all, if he were God's apostle, why would he be in prison? And so Paul here begins in verse 1, notice, for this reason, that is because of the reconciliation of the Jews and Gentiles to one another and to God, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now he's about to pray. But something interrupts him here, and so he interrupts himself, and you'll notice down in verse 14, he comes back. For this reason, I, Paul, in that time, he really does pray. We'll look at that glorious prayer in a couple of weeks in verses 14 through 21. But meanwhile, he gets diverted, and so he is going to go into a digression here to show the Ephesians how his imprisonment in Rome is really not a cause for them to doubt God or to doubt Paul's apostleship. But rather than losing heart because of his sufferings, they should rejoice with him in his tribulations because they are actually for his glory. He says that down in verse 13. So in this digression, he is reminding them of the great gift of the gospel that God has given to him and to the Ephesians, and also of the gracious privilege that he has to suffer for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. And it's so amazing that rather than grumbling because of his imprisonment, here you have Paul just overflowing with gratitude, joyful gratitude to God. And so he is not only telling us, but he is showing us how we can have this same joyful gratitude in the midst of our trials. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that all believers will suffer, but in our suffering, we need to maintain God's perspective. There is a false teaching today that says that if you are a child of God, you have a right to health and wealth. That God wants all of his children to be completely healed of all diseases and to be, of course, wealthy. Now, I think you know that's heresy, and most of us don't buy into it. But sometimes, inadvertently, we fall into the trap of thinking that because I've been obedient to the Lord, he is going to reward me with protection from illness, from trials, from all kinds of problems. Or even worse, some are teaching that it is okay when you go through a trial to get angry at God and shake your fist at him and tell God how you feel. And of course, behind that is the assumption, I don't deserve this treatment I'm getting. After all, I've obeyed you. You owe me a life of prosperity, a life of freedom from trials. That's the mindset behind being angry at God. Sadly, I once saw a booklet from the ministry that publishes Our Daily Bread, which is a good little booklet, but they published a booklet that had a blasphemous title. The title of the booklet was Forgiving God. I mean, the very thing just makes me recoil because that implies God blew it. God made a mistake in giving me the trials that he gave me, and so I need to be gracious and forgive God. I mean, that's just a blasphemous thought. And the booklet was about a woman who had lost her toddler, and I don't deny that losing a toddler has got to be one of the greatest trials in all of life. But, you know, if Job lost 10 of his kids on one day, and he didn't need to forgive God, who am I? And he was the most righteous man on the earth. Who am I to think that somehow I need to forgive God for anything that he does to me? He could obliterate me this very second and be totally justified, and there would be no need for an apology on his part. He is God, and I am not God. And so he never treats us unjustly. He never sends trials into our lives without a loving purpose on his part. Now, to go back to the circumstances of Paul, he was suffering unjustly from a human perspective, not from God's, but looking at it humanly, he was done wrong. He had not done anything wrong. In fact, he was suffering because he had gone to a lot of personal trouble to do something good. He had raised a collection for the for the Jews. He raised it from the Gentile churches. And he had personally taken this sizable collection to Jerusalem to alleviate the poverty of the Jews there. And undoubtedly, in his thinking, was this great goal of seeing the Jewish and Gentile wings of the church come together in unity. When he got there, He was in the temple when some Jews saw him and falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile beyond the barrier in the temple. That led to a riot, which led to Paul's imprisonment. And due to political corruption, he was now a prisoner about 5 years. 5 years into this thing, being held on false charges, no way to post bail in those days. He was there as a prisoner, being wrongly treated. And in those 5 years, I think it's easy to see, Paul could have grown very bitter toward the Jews, and he could have grown very bitter toward God, who had allowed this to happen. Also, please note that Paul was not suffering because he had denied or tiptoed around the truth, but quite the contrary. He was suffering because he boldly proclaimed and held to the truth, even though it got him into trouble. And I'll be the first to say, as a preacher, you can avoid a lot of hassles for yourself if you just dodge the hard stuff in Scripture. Tiptoe around it. Let it sit there. It's divisive. It's difficult. You know, you don't want to go there. You're going to make enemies. And you can do that and make everyone feel good with your messages, but you won't please God. Because God put everything in His Word there for our benefit, even the hard doctrines and the hard truth. And so Paul lived to please God, who examines the heart. Let's face it, it would have been easier for Paul to say, you know, the Judaizers and I have some differences. Hey, but we're all one in Christ. Let's just set them aside and let those things where we differ not be a big deal. He didn't do that. He said, those guys are denying the gospel. Let them be anathema. Let them be damned. And he stood for the truth. And it meant hardship and it meant persecution because of it. Now, when Paul says in verse 2 of our text, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, some commentators say, oh, some of them must not have heard. I think that's a ridiculous way to interpret that. I think Paul is tongue-in-cheek here. He is using irony or understatement. If indeed you've heard of it, what he's saying is, your very reason you're saved is because I have a ministry to the Gentiles. I'm sure you've heard of it, and that's why I'm in prison, is because I dared to preach the gospel of grace to you Gentiles in Ephesus. So, if perhaps you've heard of it, here I am. I'm in prison because of it. Now, notice one other thing about Paul's perspective on his sufferings. Even though he didn't deserve to be in prison, he was joyfully grateful because he understood and submitted to God's sovereignty over his current sufferings. Notice in verse 1, he calls himself Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. The prisoner of Christ Jesus. He could have said, I'm the prisoner of those lousy Jews who framed me and got me in this mess. And he would have been bitter at the Jews. He could have said, I'm the prisoner because of the corruption of this Roman government. The stinking lousy guys don't know what justice is if it stared him in the face. And he could have been an angry man at the corrupt government of Rome. But he wasn't. He said, I'm a prisoner of one person and one person only. And that is Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus never treats his servants unjustly or unfairly or unkindly. I am here because of Christ. And Paul loved Christ Jesus, so he could rejoice even in his sufferings. Now, again, let me mention another very dangerous teaching that is spreading through the church today. It's called open theism, and it teaches that God is not sovereign over the bad things that happen to you. They will teach when a tragedy hits, God is in heaven saying, oh, alas, I wish I could have done something about it, but God doesn't know the choices we make before we make them, and so he is not sovereign over the evil. They're trying to get God off the hook, so to speak, for all the bad things that happen. But in the Bible, and that view is fundamentally unbiblical, In the Bible, God owns up to everything that happens as being under his sovereign rule and sovereign control. Tonight, we're going to just watch a little bit of a video by Piper, but then we're going to listen to a CD. It's about a 30-minute radio interview that he gave to NPR right after the tsunami hit Southeast Asia several years ago. And he shows how God is sovereign over tsunamis, but he does it in an interesting way of bearing witness to this unbelieving reporter. And I think you'll find it very instructive to listen to it and see how he shares the Lord with this person in terms of this tragedy. But here's the thing. When open theists deny the sovereignty of God, even in our trials, they just clipped out of their Bible the verse that gives you comfort in your trials, and that is Romans 8:28, that assures us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Nothing thwarts his purpose. Nothing thwarts his will. And so all these things, even the hard things, are under his sovereignty. And that's our only hope for comfort when hard things hit. So here Paul is. He's suffering for no wrong that he's done. But you don't find a hint of self-pity. There's not a hint of complaint on his part because his focus is, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He is the sovereign Lord. I'm here because of him. And he wants to help the Ephesians understand this so that they don't get upset in Paul's trials. His focus wasn't on himself. It was on the Ephesians and how they would respond. But there's more. And that is, this text shows that we can be joyfully grateful in our trials if we remember that we are the beneficiaries of God's gracious salvation. Paul never ceased to be thankful for God's grace that had been shown to him in the gospel. He is always marveling at it through all of his letters. Remember how in 1 Timothy 1 he tells Timothy, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy, and how God's grace was more than abundant for, as Paul calls himself, the chief of sinners. He was just struck by it. And if you think back to where you used to be as a sinner, or where you would be today if God had not intervened in your life, and then you think to where you're at today, it will cause joyful gratitude to well up in your heart, even if you are going through difficult times. Now, notice four things here in our text about God's grace in the gospel. First of all, God's grace in the gospel is a precious and undeserved gift. Paul was so moved by the fact that God's grace had saved him that the man repeats himself. He doesn't just say it once. He says it over and over again. Look in your text in verse 2. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, there it is, God's grace, which was given to me for you. Okay, we've heard it once, Paul. Then go down to verse 7. He says, of which I was made a minister, the word means servant, according to the gift of God's grace, here it is again, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Okay, Paul, we've heard it twice now in 7 verses. It's not enough. Verse 8, he goes on, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He just couldn't get over it. God's grace was given to me, and neither should you get over it. It ought to just overwhelm you as you think about it. Here I was, a rebel, going my own way, didn't care about God, the things of God. I wanted my thing, I wanted my way, and God intervened. And it ought to just stop you in your tracks and make tears well up in your eyes as you think, why? Why me? You know, no one has ever come to Christ because of his own intelligence. No one has ever come to Christ because of his own willpower. No one has ever come to Christ because of his own good works. If you're a Christian, it is because of one thing. It's not because you sat down one day and thought through all the options and with your superior intelligence you said, I believe Christ is the right choice. No. If you're a Christian today, it's because God broke into your darkness with his light and opened your eyes and you saw. And you went, whoa, God did it. The Bible indicts all of us. We don't come to Christ because of our good works. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Again, Paul just hammers it. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if you're thinking, well, that may describe others, but not me, then it especially describes you. You don't see yourself as God sees you. And you don't understand the grace of God that is shown to you in the gospel. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. So that means if you see yourself as righteous, you're in big trouble. He didn't come to call you. He came to call one kind of person. He said, I came to call sinners to repentance. And the Bible convicts us of our sin. And so you have to feel how lost and helpless you are without Christ so that you cry out, save me, Lord, or I perish. And experience his abundant grace. So the first thing to see is that salvation is totally a precious, undeserved gift of the grace of God. Secondly, Paul shows us here that God's grace in the gospel cannot be grasped by human reason, but God has to reveal it. Notice verses 3 through 6. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, to understand Paul's flow of thought here, you've got to zone in on one key word, and that is mystery. What does Paul mean by mystery? He uses this word 21 out of 27 times in the New Testament that it's used. And he uses it with different shades of meaning in different contexts. But the basic meaning is a mystery is something that was hidden and God discloses it. He reveals it. He makes it known what previously was covered up and hidden. And that means you cannot attain to the knowledge of God's mystery by human intellect, human wisdom, human logic. You can only understand it when God chooses to reveal it by his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul develops that at length. Now in Ephesians here, when Paul is referring to the mystery, he starts with that in verse 9 of chapter 1. Where he says, the mystery of God's purpose for the ages is to sum up all things in Christ. And so the key idea in this mystery is God's eternal purpose is going to center on one person, Jesus as Lord. Jesus who came to offer himself for our sins, who was raised, who will reign throughout eternity, all things in Christ. Now, when Paul in verse 3 of chapter 3 says, I wrote to you before in brief about this mystery, he's referring back to chapter 1, verse 9. That's what he means. But this one supreme mystery has a number of applications. And so in our text, he's using it again in two senses. In verse 4, when he mentions the mystery of Christ, he's referring to this overarching purpose of God to sum up all things in Christ. But then he applies it specifically in verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he's zeroing in on that particular aspect of this mystery of which Christ is the center in our text. And of course, as we saw, he had written on that in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2. So to sum it all up, Peter O'Brien puts it this way, he's citing John Stott, the mystery or open secret of Christ is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ. Now, when Paul says that this aspect of the mystery had not been made known in other generations, as it has now been made known to his holy apostles and prophets, he means God has revealed some new truth about the church to these men, the apostles and prophets. The Old Testament often spoke about God blessing the Gentiles, but it was always through the Jews. The Gentiles would get blessed, but they were kind of second rate through the Jews. But now the mystery is, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that now we're on equal footing with the Jews. And so this is the newly revealed truth that we have in the New Testament, that now the Gentiles are on equal footing with the Jews, as he says in verse 6. They are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But the point I'm trying to apply here is this. You can't get this unless God opens your eyes to it. The mystery of God that centers on Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, our Savior, our source of peace, our source of unity, all in all in Christ, that is something God has to reveal. It's not like math where if you work hard enough, you can kind of figure it out. No, you can work all your life trying to figure this out. God has to reveal it to you. So if you don't understand the good news about Christ, read your New Testament over and over, crying out, God, open my eyes to see, so that he will reveal the treasure of Christ to you. The third thing to note here, first of all, the gospel is a precious, undeserved gift. Secondly, it is currently only known through God's revelation. Thirdly, God's grace in the gospel comes to us by the working of his power. That's what Paul says in verse 7. This gift of God's grace was given to me, how? By the working of his power. It took the mighty power of God to take a violent racist like Paul, and then, what a supreme irony, he becomes the man who loves the Gentiles that he formerly hated with a passion. I mean, you could not describe in words how much Paul loathed the Gentiles before his conversion. And now he is willing to suffer in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. God's power. Or take the Ephesians. When Paul went to Ephesus, many of these Ephesian Gentiles were raw pagans. They worshipped at the temple of Diana. They were into the occult. They practiced pagan cult prostitution. And now, rather than being these wicked, pagan, sensuous idolaters, they are being built into a holy temple in the Lord through the Spirit. What an amazing transformation. Now, not all conversions are as dramatic as Paul's was or the Ephesian Christians were. Maybe you, like me, were raised in the church, and you're not even sure exactly at what point you got saved. But, you know, I'll tell you this. You still need, as I do, the mighty power of God to humble your pride, to to save you from your self-righteousness and your hypocrisy and your lust and your greed and all the other sins that you know dwell in your heart. See, no one comes to Christ by his own power. It is by God's mighty power. And so, may I say, beware. Be on guard against cultural Christianity. You know what I mean by that? You were born in the church. It's a Christian country. Hey, you're a Christian. No, you're not. You are not a Christian unless God has broken into your life with his heart-transforming power. And you know you're different. You're not there perfect, but you are different because God humbled you. God brought you to the cross. And that is the power of the gospel that Paul is talking about. So, God's grace in the gospel, first, is this precious, undeserved gift. Secondly, it cannot be discerned by human reason, but only by revelation. Thirdly, it shows the working of his power. Fourthly, God's grace in the gospel is a special privilege that we now enjoy. You know, to overflow with joyful gratitude, even in the midst of your trials, you need to understand where you're at in history. If you had been born a few hundred years before you were born in this country, you wouldn't have known Christ. My ancestors, Cherokee Indians running around, they didn't know Christ. No hope of the gospel. If you've been born from the time of the flood, basically, until the time of Christ, all of those people groups that scattered out around the world fell into idolatry very quickly. There was no light of the gospel. Even now in this very day, you were born into a country where the gospel can be tuned in on the radio 24/7. Every one of us has Bibles. If you don't, go to Goodwill, you can get one for a buck. Bibles are all over. The truth is all over. We are saturated with it. And yet this very moment as I speak, there are people in utter spiritual darkness around the globe. No witness of Christ in their own mother tongue. No Bible in their language. We've been blessed. We've been blessed. And we've been given these truths that are in the New Testament like a precious treasure. And we better appreciate it. You know, if you found out through some means that there was a strong box in your backyard buried with $1 million in it, I know what you'd be doing this afternoon. You'd be out there picking shovel until you found that baby. You'd be digging. Well, you have something far greater in your lap. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Start digging. It's there. And what a privilege it is that we have this treasure of the gospel. So Paul is saying we can be joyfully grateful, even in our trials, if we remember God's great gift of salvation revealed in Jesus Christ. And then finally, we can be joyful in our trials if we remember that we have been given the gracious privilege of serving God. You know, Paul was not an apostle because he took an aptitude test and came out well on the apostle scale. It wasn't, you know, his career choice in high school where he took a test and said, you know, we think you'd do well at this. No, not at all. He says in verse 7, I was made a minister. It's a passive verb. Passive verbs mean you get acted upon. You don't do the acting. It's done to you. I was made a minister. On the day of Paul's conversion, Acts 22:10, here's what the Lord said. Get up, go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Not a lot of choice on Paul's part, was there? It's been appointed, Paul. You're going to be my apostle. You're going to bear my name to the Gentiles. I'm going to show you all that you must suffer for my sake. He wasn't a volunteer for Jesus. He was drafted. And so are you. You know, don't let that word minister make you think stained glass, you know, somebody of the cloth. No. The word is doulos in Greek. It means servant. It's a servant. And particularly a servant that waited tables. And the New Testament is totally foreign to the concept of a special class of people who are ministers and the rest of you aren't. Every believer is a doulos. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. And although maybe you're not, none of us are apostles, and maybe you're not in full-time ministry, if you know Christ, you're his servant. And you know what servants do when their masters give a command? They obey. Maybe they don't feel like obeying. Maybe they feel like, hey, I'm in the middle of eating my Thanksgiving dinner. I'm not going to get up and serve you. No, when the master says, I need something, servant obeys. That's what servants do. And even if he calls you to suffer, not many of us have, but even if you're in a figurative prison cell for Christ, you can rejoice because of this unbelievable gift of being a servant of the King of Kings. That's what Paul is saying. And that's why Paul could rejoice, even as he heard his chains clank in this Roman prison. He said, what a privilege. I, a former persecutor and blasphemer and violent aggressor, am a servant of Christ. So he rejoiced. Before his conversion, John Wesley was very religiously outwardly. He even formed a club at Oxford called the Holy Club. Not many pagans do that today. The Holy Club. But he lacked the inward reality of God's grace. Well, he had a conversation with a poor porter at his college, and it deeply impressed him. Wesley discovered this man had only one coat. He had not eaten any food that day, and all that had passed through his lips was water. And yet the guy was overflowing with gratitude to God. And Wesley said to him, you thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie upon. What else do you thank God for? I thank him, answered the porter, that he's given me my life and being, and a heart to love him, and a desire to serve him. It's exactly what Paul's saying here. I thank God that he saved me. He's given me a heart to serve him. What else? What else do you need? And so we can be joyfully thankful, even in our trials, if we remember God's gracious gift of salvation and the great privilege of serving him. Father, I pray you would open our eyes daily as we grumble about so many little things. And sometimes some people in this very church have some big things that are easy to grumble about. But Lord, you're so good to us. You've rescued us from a horrible, horrible eternity without you through sending your son, Jesus, who bore our penalty on the cross. I pray if there are any here who have not responded to your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would not let the day pass before they open your word and read the truth about Jesus and are humbled before your cross, and that they're born again to a living hope through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And help those of us who are your children, Lord, to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that we might prove ourselves to be your children in this crooked and perverse generation, to shine forth as lights in the darkness around us with the joyful gratitude of being your children and your servants. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.